This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ, featuring T.A. McMahon and produced by The Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for joining us. Can the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church stand up to biblical scrutiny? That is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host, Jim McCarthy, here's T.A. McMahon.
Thanks for joining me on today's program, Jim.
Well, I'm really happy to be with you, Tom.
Now, Jim, as you know, we've been going through Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and last week, Greg Durrell and I finished chapter 6, and that's all the chapters they have in Galatians. So what I thought we might do during our time together today and next week is attempt a final review of Galatians before we head for Paul's letter to the Romans. So are you ready for that?
Yes, I am.
Well, first of all, Jim, who were the Galatians?
Tom, the Galatians inhabited a region of modern-day Turkey in north-central Asia Minor. The cities of the Galatians in those days would be Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And Paul visited these during his missionary journeys, during his first journey, and was very much impressed by their interest in spiritual things. Many of them became Christians. Churches were established. And things are going along pretty well, but after Paul left, false teachers came in, and that's when the trouble started.
Mm-hmm. So they received Christ by faith. These, as you said, were Paul's spiritual children. Oh, by the way, Jim, this might be an aside, but one of the history books I looked at said that these people may have been Irish.
Is that right?
Oh, Mr. McCarthy and Mr. McMahon can testify to that. No, here's the reason. They actually came from Gaul, and they were Celtic. They were actually brought in to that area for the reason that they were warriors. They were actually mercenaries, and they must have liked the place, and they stayed. But on the one hand, I'm kidding. On the other hand, I'm not. It's an established fact that they had Celtic origins. Just a little aside for...
I hadn't heard that before, Tom, but kind of makes sense from the name, Galatia.
Right. Now, so they were converts, I assume, as we've mentioned. Most of them were Gentiles, non-Jews. And so what happened?
Well, when these false teachers came in, they were of a Jewish background, but they claimed to have converted to faith in Christ. In other words, they recognized Jesus as the true Messiah. But they didn't have everything straight. They taught the Galatians that it was necessary for these Gentiles who had become Christians to also be circumcised in accordance with the Jewish law, and to observe certain aspects of the Mosaic law, which is kind of a strange combination of Christianity and Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
And for the Jews living under the Old Testament, those things were correct, but they're not part of the teachings of Christ for those who responded to the gospel of Gentile birth.
Right. So, in effect, they were saved. They were saved by grace through faith, as the scriptures say. But I want to read Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, to give our listeners an understanding. Many may be familiar with the book of Galatians, but for those who are not, I think this is important. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul writes, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you." This would be the Judaizers that you talked about, Jim. "Some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Jim, it sounds like Paul is upset, very upset about this. This is a critical issue, isn't it?
This is very critical, Tom, and it's also very relevant for our day because we have people doing the same thing, preaching a gospel contrary to the gospel preached by Christ and his apostles. And so this book is very important because it tells us how we should react to that. And in those verses you've just read, Tom, we see that Paul condemns, curses any person who would preach a contrary gospel.
Now, Jim, some people say, wait a minute, what's the problem here? The Jewish people believed in the Messiah. You mentioned that yourself. And these Galatians, they believed in Jesus and what he had done. And all they did was add a little bit more. What could be the problem? Isn't more better?
That's good. Because, you know, that's sort of how we usually think in all areas of life, that more is better. But if we go back to the law of Moses and look at why God gave the Jews circumcision, the Sabbath, the other feasts that they were to take, the certain foods they were to eat and not eat, and so on, none of those were given for salvation. That is not a way a Jew would be saved. Circumcising your flesh doesn't make your heart right before God. Now, if those things are done as an expression of true faith, that faith is what saves. And for the Jews, these things were given for them as they were to live before the Lord as a people separate from the other nations. Now, what these false teachers were doing to the Gentiles in Galatia is they were telling them that they needed to do these things for their righteousness, for their justification before God. And so now they're mixing faith in Christ with works of the law for salvation. And that's a deadly formula.
Again, this issue is so critical. And throughout the letter, the epistle to the Galatians, Paul gives reasons why the gospel that he has presented is the gospel of salvation, and these ideas, these teachings that the Judaizers are bringing in is a false gospel. First of all, he says that still in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says that the gospel he received, he didn't get it from men. This isn't something that men made up, but this came from Jesus Christ.
Well, I think that's very important, because if we think as a man, it makes sense that the harder you work, the better you try to be, the more likely you'll get into heaven. Because it's deep down in our heart, Tom, we think of salvation of ourselves as something that we deserve and we can earn. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we are sinners and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, that Christ did it all for us. And this is the revelation that Paul, who was a Pharisee himself at the time of the Jews, a sect of the Jews, had received directly from Jesus Christ, that salvation was through faith in him and his work on the cross. And here in this letter, Paul is establishing his authority in this first chapter for what he's about to say, that what he is saying came directly from Jesus Christ, not from other men. And for that reason, it must be listened to.
Mm-hmm. And the gospel, which he received from Jesus, as you said, this was his authority. It came from Jesus Christ himself. But then he goes to Jerusalem, and because men had come from Jerusalem and were promoting a gospel, adding something else to it, he went back to the leaders in Jerusalem and said, look, here is the gospel that I received. What do you say about it? Not that he was looking for their counsel or advice, as opposed to what he had received from Jesus, but he wanted to make sure that they were all on the same page here, don't you think?
Yes, I think that's the thrust of it. He says that, first of all, in chapter 1 of Galatians, he makes it very clear, not only did he not receive his gospel from men, but directly from Christ, but he wasn't discipled by any of the apostles. He hardly even met them in his early years. But there did come a time when he finally went up to Jerusalem because he was so concerned about these false teachers who were traveling around saying that they were from James and from Peter and they represented the church in Jerusalem. Paul went up there himself to see if all of his work was going to be undone by these false teachers. And he goes up there and he talks with the apostles and he finds that they agree 100% with him, that circumcision and the works of the law are not part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They didn't add one thing to what he said, but were in perfect agreement with him.
Mm-hmm.
That was very reaffirming for him, because you can imagine he's up there in central Turkey preaching the gospel, and these other people show up, and it seems that they have a different message from the apostles, which they didn't. They were representing themselves, mm-hmm. not Peter and James and the others.
Right. And to add to that, again, the critical nature of the gospel that he was preaching, Chapter 2 also indicates that although Peter agreed with the gospel that Paul had been presenting, in practice, he sort of drifted away from it, and Paul rebuked him before all of the leaders. And it was important to do that, wasn't it?
It was very important, and We kind of had a little problem with Peter earlier. Remember when our Lord was arrested after the betrayal, he was intimidated by the taunts of other people and denied the Lord. And this happened somewhat again in Antioch. He went up there, and he was fellowshipping with Paul and the Gentiles, and they're eating together and very comfortable with these non-Jewish Christians. But when men came up from Jerusalem, very strict Christians of a Jewish background, and they refused to eat with the Gentiles, and they began to kind of look down their noses at them, Peter was kind of persuaded by them in his confusion, and he began to separate himself. And when Paul saw this happening, he rebuked Peter in the presence of all, lest there be growing confusion as to the relationship of a Christian to the Jewish law.
Mm-hmm. And in verses 15, this is chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, Paul writes, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." And again, you couldn't say it any more clearly in terms of what the issue is and on what side we have to come down. This is it. We're saved by faith and by faith alone.
That's the point he's trying to make. He's trying to help them to see that it's not by adding the works of the law to our faith in Christ that we're saved. And that's a very deadly formula. And it's very relevant today, Tom, because you find this, for instance, in Roman Catholicism. Mm-hmm. Salvation's by faith plus works. And both of us were raised Catholics. And I recall very vividly as a young man being told that I needed to keep the Ten Commandments to be saved. I needed to go to church. I needed to receive the sacraments. I needed to do good works. I needed to give money to the church. And the list went on and on and on. And in that long list, faith in Christ was virtually lost. It became a creedal thing that I gave mental assent to certain facts about Christ, but it wasn't a personal faith in him.
Mm-hmm. You know, again, for some of our listeners, the Bible does not teach that good works are bad. They're a very good thing. Ephesians tells us that we have been saved. Now get this, saved unto good works. But you need to be saved by faith first. And then we serve God. We please God. We love our neighbor as ourselves, which is the second commandment. The first one is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and so forth. But so we do good works, but not for salvation. There is nothing that we can do. Christ paid the full penalty for our sins. He did it completely. We couldn't add to it. If we add to it, it is clearly a rejection that he didn't accomplish what he actually did, what he needed to do to justify us before God.
Paul ends this chapter, Tom, with one of the verses that's probably dearest to the hearts of many Christians. He says in verse 19, "For through the law I have died to the law that I might live to God." In verse 20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." And here is the true means of living a holy life. It's not by placing ourselves under the laws of the Old Testament, but it's a life where it's not I who lives, but it's Christ living through me. And it's a life of faith in the Son of God, not of confidence in my ability to please God by my good works and efforts, but it's faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Right. And if works have a play in this, then verse 21 doesn't make sense, because it says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain."
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Jim address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Jim, this listener writes, "Why do you believe that the Bible alone is the only trustworthy source of knowing what God wants us to know about himself and the lives he wants us to live? Well, that's a good question. Again, if you're a new listener, that might be something that maybe you've thought about. Well, the name of our program is According to God's Word, and Jim, I think it's very simple. If God has not spoken, then what are we left with? We're left with all the opinions, the reasons, the rationale that men can muster, and I think that leads to grand confusion. But if you believe that God has spoken, then the question to ask is, on what basis? Well, if we look at the Bible, it claims thousands of times throughout the Scripture, but the Old Testament, we hear, "Thus saith the Lord." Many scriptures in the New Testament as well claim to be God's Word. Jesus prayed, "Father, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth." So where else should we turn, Jim?
Yeah, that's right, Tom. And actually, this question, it's often asked, but I don't know really if this is the best way to ask it, to say, well, why is it the only trustworthy source? Because that's implying all other sources are untrustworthy. And I think if you frame the question a little bit differently, Tom, the answer becomes more clear. How about this? Why do we believe that the Bible is the only inspired source of knowing what God wants us to know about himself and how to live? Somebody can be trustworthy if they read the Bible and tell you what it says. If they do that consistently, they may be trustworthy, maybe not in a perfect sense. So I think we can find truth in various places, but there's only one place that's inspired, that is always trustworthy, that will never fail us, and that's the Bible. And that's why we make it our ultimate source, our ultimate rule of faith, and the standard of what to believe, and use it to judge other things. The Scripture itself makes this claim, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness.
Well, Jim, let me push that a little bit, because you said, well, there's lots of truth out there. Now, how would we judge that truth to know that it's trustworthy, that it's valuable or viable? How would we do that?
Well, we'd have to have a standard or a measuring stick,
right?
Something that we know is absolutely true. Otherwise, we're just left to the opinions of each other to say, well, I think it's true, and you might say, well, I don't think it is. And that's why God has given us the Scriptures, to serve as a standard of truth. It's the only inspired or God-breathed document we have on earth. And it's interesting, Tom, that even the Roman Catholic Church, which argues so strongly for equal authority for tradition, admits that tradition doesn't exist in an inspired form today. It's been passed on in uninspired forms down through the centuries in unwritten means. And if you ask today, well, where is it that I can examine it, they'd say, well, you're going to have to look within the heart of the church. It's never been written to this day, according to Roman Catholicism.
So you have something that's incredibly subjective, as opposed to, if God's Word is what it claims to be, and that is God's Word, we should have a way of proving that out. And I think God has given us many ways, particularly prophecy, the things in it that he claims will take place. 27%, I believe, of the Bible is prophecy, and most of those prophecies have already been fulfilled to the letter. Again, we're talking about 100% accuracy. And the balance of the prophecies, you could pretty well bet that they're going to be fulfilled just exactly the way the earlier prophecies have been. Now, Jim, isn't that objective? Can't we search these things out and see if these things are so? We have it in written form, rather than looking upon an institution in which men have sort of developed these things over the years, and many of them are subjective. And the other problem is many of them are contrary to many of the teachings of the Catholic Church, are contrary to the Word of God.
Well, that's absolutely right. And I'm sure you've heard people say, Tom, well, that's fine, but everybody has their own interpretation of the Bible, so what use is it? But my experience has been that when people take the Word of God with an open heart and read it and really try to find their answers from it, they come up with the same answers. It's not that difficult. And we go to it with the confidence that God will protect his word.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of God. But whatever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of God. He also promises that until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So we can go to God's word with confidence that he'll guide us, and when we do that, we find the answer.
Jim, the other verse that I think about with regard to God's word, I think Peter wrote that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You quoted 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, about it being inspired. But it's also, these aren't just things to read. This is just not historical information. These are things that we are to live by, and these are things that God tells us that we are to live by, and how we can be fruitful and productive, how we can have a life that's pleasing to him if we will do these things. And these, again, are his words. So he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and all we have to do is abide in them. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, that's a claim that many people have lived out through life, have put their trust in, and their lives have been fruitful and pleasing to God. Again, we're talking about an objective basis for how you're going to live your life. And as you said earlier, it's either God's way or it's the opinions of men.
That's right, Tom. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, where do we find the words that have proceeded out of the mouth of God but in the inspired scriptures?
How else? Again, if it's anything other, I don't doubt that God speaks to the hearts of men, but the scriptures also warn that if it's a subjective thing like that, you don't develop a teaching, you don't develop a doctrine out of that. Isaiah wrote, to the law and the testimony, in other words, to the scriptures. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. God keeps drawing us back to his word, his revelation of truth. And if we fall short of that, we're going to run into trouble.
Well, isn't that what's happened, Tom, in so many of the churches, Catholic and Protestant alike? They've gotten away from dependence and submission to God's written word, and they've drifted in a direction toward the philosophies and theologies of men, which don't save and don't make us better before God.
Mm-hmm. Jim, you mentioned earlier that we both have a Roman Catholic background, and we know the Catholic Church's position on this. They elevate tradition on the same level with sacred scripture as well as the teachings of the church. But on the other hand, evangelicals, many believe in the inerrancy of God's word, that it is true in all that it claims. They believe in the authority of the scripture. But where we see a major problem is that they don't believe in the sufficiency of it, which is what you were referring to. They're turning to other things, thinking that God's word can be supplemented. And it can't be. If it's something of men, it's going to be contrary to the word of God. And if it's not, then you should have begun, you know, then they got it out of the scripture, and that's where you would turn anyway.
If you have questions for Tom and his guests to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 1603. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for joining us. And we hope you can tune in again next week for According to God's Word.